promise of blessing and the promise of rest for your soul. I hope you're recovered from the feasting on Thanksgiving. When I was younger, I mean, we ate like crazy on Thanksgiving. I remember my brother came over and visited once when we lived in an apartment. It's the first place we ever had. And we ate so much turkey that it was like we just collapsed. We just fell asleep on the living room floor. I don't encourage people to do that, but I understand it when they do. It's okay. It's one day a year you're going to do this. But we went downtown before we started all this stuff. We went downtown to Seattle and did the distribution for the homeless. And we saw people we hadn't seen in a while. I think that I haven't seen the Dillards in 2 years. I guess I saw them sooner. But we saw them down there, that family, and there were groups of people that we've seen in the past that hadn't. And I met some new faces. And when we met down there, we met at the pergola. The pergola is that place right where First Avenue and Yesler comes down and James Street, and they all kind of meet right there at that corner, and that's where that pergola is at, and that's usually where we start. And I saw a couple of guys, and they looked pretty homeless, and I asked them, I said, "Do you?" And he said, "No, we're not homeless," but he said, the one guy said, "But we are really poor." And I said, "Poor with lots of O's?" He said, "Yeah, we're really poor." Oh, I know that feeling. Proverbs 19 says, "If you help the poor, you're lending to the Lord, and He will repay you." I have to admit, I like that. There are many things we can do where God feels obligated to repay. Isn't that a terrific promise? If you help the poor, if you actually step out and do something good for the poor. Now this, I'm not talking about the scammers and jammers. I'm talking about the people who, through no fault of their own, wound up in that situation. You know, and there are those that are out there. You help those people. And the promise is He will repay. You know, it takes faith, and faith gives us courage. And then when we have the courage, we act on it, and God will repay. And I would encourage anyone and everyone to help the poor. It's a good thing, realizing that when you do it, you're lending to the Lord, and He promises to repay you. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, he says, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said to Himself, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" There's a tremendous blessing that comes just from being willing to give whatever I have. And it's important to give something that means something to me. It's important to give something so that it touches me in the giving, so that it's connected to me somehow. It isn't just, like throwing a tip at somebody. It needs to connect with me. It needs to connect with you. In the giving, our hearts are blessed, and our lives and our families are blessed. 1 John 3:17 says, "If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him." How does God's love abide in him? That isn't my question. That's what John's question is. He says, how does the love of God abide in him? How does God's own love abide in that person? He's saying that he doesn't believe it's possible for us to turn our backs on a brother in need and at the same time have God's love abiding in us. I think turning our backs is so easy to rationalize. It may not be for you, but it is for me. It's not hard for me at all. I'm not talking about, again, people who are scamming other people. I don't encourage you to give to people who you know or, you know, you see them at the local Denny's with their laptops and their, you know, and then they pack up and you see some of them put on quite a show. Let's just put it that way. And, they're just taking advantage of hardworking people. And I think that it's important to know who's who. But when you find somebody who really is in need, someone who can use a hand, give them a hand. You know, give them a hand. John says that the way we respond to that particular person speaks volumes about where our heart is at. it speaks volumes. It's an accurate picture of where our hearts are at and where God's love is at in our own lives. James chapter 2 says, if one of you says to this person that needs help, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And again, that's not my question. That's James's question. What good is that? If I just mouth the words and I don't participate and I don't back up the words with action, the words mean nothing. They just ring hollow. So it's imperative that we connect on a very personal level and we touch people at their point of need. And so it was good to be out on the streets of Seattle touching some people's lives, and I hope it helps them. You know, I know that it's biblical. When I was a boy, I lived on farms, different farms at different times, with different relatives. And when the fields were harvested, I noticed that at the corners of the fields, there were these large, rather large areas that weren't touched. And they never were. And so I talked to my dad about it, because it looked like there was a lot of, you know, corn left standing in those corners. And he said, there will always be corn standing in those corners. And there will always be wheat standing in those corners. And he said, and anyone is welcome to come to our farm and harvest those corners. Anyone who needs that food can have that food. Anyone who needs that help can have that help. If we see them out there taking it, we wish them well. It's good. And it was sort of a tradition. But do you know where it comes from? That thought is over 3,500 years old. Moses talked about that in the book of Leviticus. 3,500 years ago. In Leviticus chapter 23, 22, it says, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edges, nor shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Written 3,500 years ago, an old idea that was still active in the 20th century when I was a kid. I don't know what they're doing now, but I know that when I was a boy, that's what was still going on. The Word of God has staying power. It affects people today the way it affected them years ago. When it comes to helping the poor, it just seems that people who have experienced mercy, when they are aware of God's mercy in their own lives, they're more willing to show mercy to others, because a heart that is grateful to God will be gracious to others. What a wonderful promise. If you help the poor, you are lending to the Lord, and He will repay you. It's good to have the God of all creation owe you something. I'm just saying. If you think about it, He is in a way indebted to you. I mean, what else can you do that could have that kind of an action on God, have that kind of an influence in the kingdom? The king is going to take care of you because you did this thing. You helped someone else. Great verse. There's a passage of Scripture. I quoted one passage from James there. And I want to take a look at that passage just briefly. I can't sort the whole thing out. They've been arguing over this passage for millenniums. But it's James chapter 2, verses 14 through 24. And it reads like this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Well, if you read Romans, you would say absolutely it can. James says, if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. I say, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. That's a You know, you unless you get the context of that, you look at that and you think, what's he talking about there? I mean, why does he throw the demons in? We'll touch on that. But do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. This passage, Martin Luther, he didn't believe that the letter of James, the book of James, even belonged in the Bible. I mean, let's just say he was real strong on the book of Romans. And because Romans is all about faith alone and the power of faith in a person's life and how it stands alone, nothing can be added to it. The faith in Christ and in his work is the prerequisite for salvation and for receiving from God. And I don't have a perfect understanding of all of the intricacies and all the separate positions in faith versus works, you know, because of these two books being both authored by God. It's a little bit like looking at Einstein's theory of relativity and then comparing it to the theory of quantum mechanics. They don't jive, but they're both true. At least they haven't been able to bring them together even with crazy concepts like string theory. But well, that's a subject for another day, and it's probably not really needed in the message. But some of the greatest minds in Christian history have grappled with the difference between faith and works. I just want to point out one thing about faith, if it's truly faith. Real faith is obedient faith. When Abraham was faithful, he was considered the man of faith. He believed God, and his believing led to an expression of it. It led to an expression that where he did something, God could say to him, I want you to circumcise yourself and your family. He does it. He moves in obedience. And that's the thing that real biblical faith does. It obeys God. When he takes his son up on Mount Moriah, he's going to offer his son Isaac. God has to stay his hand because Abraham is sincerely going to kill him because God has told him to do it. And God says, okay, enough. You don't have to do that. That's not really the way I operate. I was wanting to see how far you would go, and I know now you're sold out. Which I always find so interesting about God. Did you not know that already? But I think that in it, Abraham also learned a lot about himself. Because when our test is tried in the fire, we learn so much about who we really are. We learn what we are like when things count. When we're really up against it. Biblical faith is obedient faith. Jesus said, if you believe in me, if you really believe in me, you will obey me. If you really love me, he says love me, but you can't love him if you don't believe in it. He says, if you love me, you will obey me. Jesus said in John 14, the person who has my commandments and obeys them is the one who loves me. Galatians 5:6 says, Paul says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. When faith in God is real, there will be an expression of it. There will be obedient behavior. Abraham was justified by faith, and it was real faith expressed in itself in obedient behavior. When God told him to take his son Isaac up on that mountain and sacrifice him, he was obedient to God. James says that Abraham was justified by his works. When James points to Abraham, he's talking about an obedient faith. And you see it in his behavior. You see the obedience in action. Look at the story that Jesus tells. I mean, he makes this comment, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But he goes he tells this story, and we all know it as a story of the Good Samaritan. Several religious people passed by that man who had been beaten and robbed, who was laying on the road. They passed by, it says, on the other side, and they were religious people. One was a priest, another was a Levite. And it's very likely they were going to the temple, they're going to do their sacrificing, they don't want to become unclean. They're not sure if the guy is even alive. They know they're not supposed to touch a body that's dead, you know, because then they have to go through the ceremonial cleansing process. And they just, they're not interested in having their lives interrupted. They're not interested in having their own lives inconvenienced by this guy that's just laying on the road. After all, maybe he was smitten by God. We don't know. The Samaritan, however, he stops. And he shows compassion. And he treats the man's wounds, and he takes him to an inn. And at the inn, he says, listen, you make sure this guy's okay. You let him heal up. And if he costs more, when I come back through here, I'll pay you. You know, I'll make sure you're okay. You're not going to be out anything. I'll take care of it. You don't have to worry about it. Well, what law was that Samaritan following? What law was he following? What was he obedient to? This whole story falls on the heels of a Jewish lawyer challenging Jesus and talking to him about eternal life. And Jesus says, well, what does the scripture say? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, do it and live. Do it and live. And then as every lawyer quibbles, this one quibbles and says, well, okay. Well, who is my neighbor? And that's where this story comes from. The obedient Samaritan was obeying God's law for brother to love brother. Loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what the man was doing. He was showing compassion for this other guy. He was obedient to God's law. He was obedient to what God had said, whether he knew that's what was going on or not. That's the beauty of it. That the law of God, whether you see it or not in your life, whether the people of the world can see it or not, it still exists. And it still has impact on their lives. And when people obey and they do that thing, they are still blessed. Even though they may not know the words, they just know it's the right thing to do when they do it. He said, if you love me, you'll keep the commandments. You know, we're heading into this great holiday season, and we need to remember those in need. Pilgrims. Those pilgrims. That first Thanksgiving, now that came on the heels of some genuine hard times. Some real difficulties, people dying. It was the Native Americans that made it possible for those men and women to survive, teaching them how to grow crops in this new world to them. When it was over, they expressed their thanksgiving to God because they felt like they could look at the help that the Native Americans had given them, and they could see how that was incredibly beneficial to them. It made for survival for them. But they knew that that help came from God, that God used those people to bless their lives. You know, sometimes we miss that. Sometimes people do things and we think that, well, it's just them. But it really wasn't. God had his finger in it. God had his hand in it. And sometimes when you help a poor person and God says he's going to repay you, it doesn't come back to you on the day you're poor. It comes back to you when your life is just moving on and you receive a blessing of some sort, and it was from the hand of God, and we think it was from this person or from that person, but these, just like these pilgrims, we need to look beyond that and see that God is providing. God has his hand in the mix. There are so many festivals in the world that commemorate, that bring Thanksgiving. That there are festivals for the harvest, and Canada does their Thanksgiving in October. I don't know. I have no idea why, but they picked a different time. The cornucopia that we use for Thanksgiving, all that. I mean, you see that thing, and you that dates its way back to the Greeks and the Romans. That goes back a long time into antiquity, and it was really when they would worship their false god Zeus. The Chinese have a festival. The Egyptians have festivals. The Jewish people have festivals. There was a day called Lammas Day that was practiced, celebrated in the British Isles. And I really like this one because what the people would do is they would bake their first loaf of bread from the new harvest. And they would take the grain from that harvest, they would bake that bread, and they would all get together and bring bread to church. Imagine how sweet the place would smell if everybody... Today we just go in and we buy it at the bakery. But countries like Germany and Brazil and Ghana, Nigeria, Korea, they all have a Thanksgiving or a harvest festival. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and I am helped. Therefore my heart exults and with my song I will thank Him. Psalm 69, I will praise the name of God with song and shall magnify Him with thanksgiving. In 1 Chronicles 16, oh, give thanks to the Lord for He is good. For His loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 100, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So if you find yourself praising God because He's helped you or blessed your life, you're in good company. You know, sometimes this time of the year can get really hectic, yeah, even more hectic than normal. And you need to know that there is a promise that can help you and lighten your load. The promises of God are there for you to build your life on. This promise is another one of those if this, then that kind of promise, but you have to kind of figure it out. Jesus said in Matthew 11, He said, come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If you're looking for rest for your soul, if you're looking for peace of mind, if you're tired of carrying the whole mess on your shoulders, He says, first of all, come to Me. Come to Me. You're not going to find the rest you need someplace else. It's not available someplace else. You aren't going to find the rest in your spouse or your soulmate or your job or your hobby. You're not going to find the rest there. Jesus says you have to come to Him. Nobody else can make it happen. He says, come to Me. You have to move in His direction. If you're looking for the rest of God in your life, it isn't something that just spills on you. You move toward Him. He says, come to Me. Come to Me. It doesn't do to lie still or be indifferent. You have to move toward Him. And it's essential that you make an effort because Jesus is looking for the penitent heart. You'll find it sometimes when you're praying. So you'll find it sometimes when you're studying God's Word. But what I'm saying is this, the prodigal son never would have made it if he hadn't come to his senses and said, I will arise and go. You have to move toward Him. You have to put in something, whether it's in prayer or it's in reading, you have to put in something. You know, and you've got to get to Him. It's not like you can do this by getting to His ideology or getting to His philosophy or getting to His moral code. You have to get to Him. You have to get to the person of Christ because He is the one who brings the peace. He is the one who brings peace to the heart, rest to the soul, rest for the weary. He can bring peace to a mind that's distracted by confusing doubts. And He's the one that can refresh an anxious heart. There's not another person in human history who could have uttered these words without sounding like he's just the most arrogant, presumptuous person. But coming from Jesus, the words are just simple. They're just true. They're just tender and humble. You never have that sense with him that he's condescending. He's just saying, look, you need this in your life, and I can deliver, and I will. See, it's not the thing of you come to him and he holds out on you. It never happens. If you come to him, you receive. He makes it available to you. Some people are weary with the guilt. They're weary with the power of sin in their lives. And only he can freely give you what you cannot purchase. Only he makes available what you can't buy anywhere else. Rest from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It comes from a word picture where when the Jewish people would either be plowing their fields or pulling carts or oftentimes grinding at a mill, they would yoke two oxen together. I mean, if it's a small cart, one oxen could pull it, but if it's a bigger cart, it needed two. And how do you train that young one that's still young and dumb? How do you get that one to behave? Well, they would yoke that one to one that was already trained, one that was older. And in short order, he'd finally get the picture. You know, he would kick against those wooden spikes behind him and they would stick in his legs and he would learn quickly that's a painful kick. That's not a good thing to do. That kicking against those is not the smartest move. And after a while, he'd figure it out. Jesus says, take my yoke, learn of me. Don't kick so hard. It's okay. I'm going to give you this. And I made this yoke. I'm a carpenter, and I made a perfect yoke to connect you to me. Take my yoke, come alongside me, and be connected that way. And he says, because I am gentle. He says, I am gentle and I am humble. He says, I'm gentle toward people and I'm humble toward my Father in heaven. I'm gentle and humble in heart. Put on the yoke of faith that connects you to him. And he will be gentle with you as you learn how to carry the cross that he wants you to carry on a daily basis. And as you do, you learn how to walk with him, how to make the steps, how to take the steps with him, and let him lead and guide and teach you his ways. Does that promise of God work for you? It works for me. The promises of God are there to strengthen your life, build you up, and give you wisdom from above and to bless you. You know, memorize them, confess them. Make them a part of your life because you can build something special on the promises of God. You can build something unique on the promises of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this season of the year where even though the days are shortened, and you know I hate that, you've given us these grand celebrations that carry me through them. And then when we get to that shortest day of the year, Lord, we have Christmas right after that. And it's okay because we're celebrating the birth of your son and it's all right then. And anyway, I thank you for the way you laid it out. It works for me. And I give you praise, Lord Jesus, for all the promises that you have made to us in your word. Things that we can rely on, that we can build our lives around, things that we can incorporate into our daily living that give us strength and purpose and direction. Grant us more grace, Lord, greater grace, as we seek to apply them in our lives. Help us to do it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.